This morning, we look at the conclusion of the grand and glorious prayer of our Lord. I mentioned to Ed Wallen some months ago, and coming back off sabbatical, that I planned to deal with this high priestly prayer in three messages. We didn't quite make that. But I would remind you this morning that the prayer itself is divided in that way. Jesus prays for Himself, particularly that His glory that was His from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that glory that He set aside to come to earth and accomplish the task that was set before Him as the Son of God, would be given back to Him. And He goes on to pray that that glory and all that flows from that would be given particularly to those in His day, and more so beyond to all of those who would know Him as their Lord and their Savior. John's the only one that records the words of this glorious prayer. And I will remind you that the words that we read earlier in 1 John chapter 4 are testimony to the truth that the Father has and is and will continue to answer this prayer of our Lord. You'll think back to 1 John 4 as I'm reading verse 20 and following in this prayer. Notice the overlap of abiding and of love and of unity that exists in both. Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only," that being those in His day, particularly the 12 or the 11, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, and they may all be one, just as You and I, the Father, are one. You, the Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also may be in Us, for the grand purpose that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You've given Me, the glory that He prayed for in verses 1 through 5, the glory that He asked be restored, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me." And then the thing for this morning, in the end of this prayer, "and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given to Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them as well." May God bless that glorious reading and truth to our hearts and minds this morning as we consider the love of the Father and Jesus Christ. Love has been described as the supreme ethic in the Christian life. In other words, those who have truly received the love of Christ from above, from the Father, will manifest that love, demonstrate that love in all of their life. Every bit of our being, everything that we do flows from a heart, if it has been changed, of the love of God. So our serving others and all of the one another's that we find are grounded in and founded upon the supreme method to love one another. And we know that the only way that we can love, biblical love, one another, is if that love has been shed abroad in our own hearts. So our service, our bearing one another's burdens, our praying for one another, our living the course of our life for one another is all born out of this great theme of love. And Jesus prays to the Father of love that those who are His would know that love supremely, would know that love more deeply, and would live that love for the sake of His name. Notice what He says in verse 23. He says, "so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." Now, to us, that appears to be in the past tense. And it is in an aorist sense of in the Greek. It's a love that the Father had for the Son. And he says, I pray that that love that you had for me, that you loved me, they would know. But we don't need to look at that as a love that is past and completed, final, done. In other words, there was a love that the Father had for His Son that is from all eternity past. And it's a never-ending love. And so when we approach this grand topic of love and consider it in light of this prayer that Jesus has in verse 23, the first thing that we should ask ourselves, if the Father, or the Son prays to the Father that we would know that love that the Father had for Him, then we need to ask the question, how did the Father love the Son? How did the Father love the Son? And there are many different approaches that we could take here, but I think James Montgomery Boyce is on target with the threefold aspect that he sets forth of how the Father not only loved the Son, but continues to love the Son, and it's the very source of this prayer now that Jesus prays for those who would know Him. The first thing that we note, considering the Father's love for the Son, or how He loved Him, is it's a love that was infinite. An infinite love. God is infinite. And therefore, He's infinite in not only this attribute of love, but in all of His other attributes. His love, being infinite, has no limits. Let that sink in for a moment. God's love has no limits. And that is the love that He had for His Son. And that is the prayer that Jesus now prays for all that would be part of the body of Christ and truly children of God. That infinite love, that love that we'll sing about in a moment, that says how deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure. We may read those and look at it as being an immeasurable love, and that's true. Dear friends, the love that the Father had for the Son, and that Jesus prays that the children would have and would be made perfectly one with Him, is a love that is never exhausted. It is a well that is so deep that no matter how far down we go, there's more love, and more love, and more love. No limit to the love that the Father had for the Son, and now that the Son prays for those who are His children. That is, in verse 26, what Jesus prays, that the love with which you love me may be in them. Earlier, in verse 23, He says, love them even as you loved me. That word in the Greek is kathos, which means just as. Or to the same degree. Do you realize what the Son is praying to the Father for us? That in just the same way that He loved Him, that we would know and experience and live that love. His love is infinite. It is vast beyond all measure. It's also eternal. Infinite is different than eternal. Infinite means His love has no limits or without limits. Eternal means a love without end. His love is never ending because He is never ending. His love continues on forever in the same way because He is a God who never changes. And I think we would agree that it's unthinkable for us that the Father would ever cease to love His Son. If we just consider what Christ has accomplished in willingly taking that mantle upon Himself before the foundation of the world, in love, coming to this earth, setting aside His deity, that glory, not the deity, let me back up, setting aside the glory of His deity. He never ceased to be God. But He set aside the privileges of being God and took on flesh and came to this earth and dwelt among us for one singular, solitary purpose. So that the purpose of the Father in saving sinners might be accomplished. And for that to be accomplished, it is this man, Jesus, this Son of God, who had to go to the cross of Calvary as the perfect sacrifice, so that propitiation, that word that we've read twice today in our scripture reading, so that God's wrath could be, would be, and is perfectly satisfied in Him. Do you think that He would ever cease to love the one that went to Calvary and He put to death for us out of love? It's unthinkable. It's just as unthinkable to think then that if we've received that love, that eternal love, that He would ever cease to love His children. You see, Jesus' own prayer that we would know this love and be made perfectly one is a testimony to the truth that the only way that God could ever cease to love His children is to cease to love the Son. And that, dear friends, is a divine impossibility. Now I know you say, well, God said with God all things are possible. But nothing that would go against His nature. And so the fact that He loves His Son eternally is true for us as well. The Apostle Paul wrote concerning both the infinite love and the eternal love in this way. Romans 8:38, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." Paul, that's a catch-all for Paul. Just in case the phrases that preceded it don't catch everything, here it is. Everything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. The only way that His love could ever cease for us is for His love for His Son to cease. But the promise is that if we are in Him, if we are in Christ Jesus as Lord, then His love is ours eternally as well. And then third, how did the Father love His Son? It was both infinite, it was both eternal, it's also a perfect love. And this captures the essence, really, of Jesus' prayer. That perfect, that we would be made perfectly one through this perfect love. God's love for His Son is an absolutely perfect love. And consequently, for us, His love is perfect as well. However, if we were honest, we don't always know that love perfectly. We're still being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That perfect love that is ours in Christ is still being shaped and molded in our own hearts and in our own life as we grow and mature in Christ, as we're being sanctified. You see, sin in our life works against this love that's perfect. And hence, we don't love perfectly as we should. Our love is imperfect, though it is being perfected. An imperfect love is why marriages break up, friendships are dissolved, children rebel against parents, and others rebel against all authority. It's not necessarily that we cease to love. I don't think anybody here would say they cease to love. But we do cease to love well. We cease to love properly. We give too much or we don't give enough. Just think of your own children, if you have children and your parents. We spoil them. We give them stuff. Overabundance of stuff. Out of our overabundance of stuff. And on and on and on it goes. And so we spoil our children in giving them too much. Is that perfect love? No, we know that that leads to a path of destruction. On the other hand, we spoil them and we withhold discipline, not giving enough. We say we will do something and then we fail to do it. We're inconsistent in our approach of loving our children. And in all of our relationships, this imperfect love can drive a wedge in our relationships. And that is a clear indicator of sin in our lives. The Father, on the other hand, loves perfectly. He loves according to His wisdom He loves according to His grace, His mercy, His justice. The Father always knows what's best for us. The Father always gives perfectly and consistently what is best for us. We don't know our own hearts. We're deceived in what we think is love. But God always knows. And He pours out His love perfectly, in perfect measure, in His perfect time. The believer is the only one then who can truly affirm Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God and are loved by Him, all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose. And so if we have experienced Christ, received His love for us at Calvary, as given by the Father, then we have an eternal love. We have an infinite love. We have a perfect love that goes to greater lengths to reconcile relationships, goes to greater lengths to submit to those God-granted authorities on this earth, that goes to greater lengths to understand that we may not be looking at our situation or our circumstance, even our own hearts properly. But we trust. We trust that God loves us because of what Jesus prays here. Father, show them the love, give them the love, grant them the love that You had for me before the foundation of the world. That's the love of the gospel. That is the good news of the love of Christ. How did the Father, how does the Father love the Son? How does He love us? Infinitely, eternally, and perfectly. But then for us, how is this love known? We know that the Son experienced it because in His prayer, He says that love existed with Him in the relationship to the Father before the foundation of the world. That love still existed in Him as He walked on this earth and will forever continue to be in Him. But how do we know this love? How is this love known to us? Well, notice Jesus' words in the prayer in verse 25. O righteous Father. Stop there for a moment. Because I think this is the first indicator of how that great love is manifest to us. How we know that love is first through a righteous judgment from above. O righteous Father. The Father is always right. That's what Jesus is saying. And the Son, in all of His hope, in all of His prayers, in all of His will, took great confidence in that truth that God, the Father, was always right and that His judgments were always sure. This points to the justice of God. Righteous is a common term that we see throughout the New Testament and the different words that are associated with it. Just, justice, justification. And it must be understood in a legal fashion if we're really to grasp the meaning of this term, righteous. Here Jesus uses this term in reference to the Father. And it didn't mean that Jesus was simply good in His behavior. That's true. He's the all-good God. But it's more than that. You see, at the culminating point of this prayer, this high priestly prayer, which is a mediatorial prayer of a priest, our Lord looks at the cross and all of the implications associated with it and declares that what God the Father was about to do in the next few hours of His own life would be the very righteous judgment rod for all eternity. You see, God still demands justice. God still demands that sinners and sin be dealt with. And He provided the way that that could happen, would happen, through His Son, through whom He satisfied in all things. Now, we live in a culture that most people think that God will simply turn the other cheek, overlook their sins, ignore their sinful disposition, They'll forget the truth that Adam's sin has been imputed to them and they're born separated from God. Because God is love. And the Father, being God, loves everyone, and in their mind, equally. And so they think that God will just somehow overlook their sin, that if there be a judgment when it comes one day, God will show His love and demonstrate His love for all mankind in just turning the other cheek. Now we know there is a general love that God has for all men. But He still, as God, has the moral responsibility to be judge and continue to be judge of the universe. The judge that, of the universe that He created. And He must be a just God or He would be going against His own character. He cannot simply turn His cheek to sin. Somehow sweep it under the rug as though it never happened. Dear friends, for God the Father to do that would mean He is not God. Because He's not just. And by the way, if He's not a just God, He's not a loving God either. Because again, God demonstrates His love for His Son in both choosing a people for Himself before the foundation of the world that His Son would die for, that were given to Him and would accomplish their salvation. But His love is also demonstrated to His Son in the righteous judgment of condemnation that awaits all of those who never receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's a righteous judgment. And for God to ignore man's sin that's been imputed to him as being sons of Adam would mean that sin or sentimentality has usurped the throne of the universe. In fact, we read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how could the Father remain just? How could the Father maintain justice in forgiving sin, anyone's sin? Romans 3:24. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction of His wrath by His blood, the perfect sacrifice to be received by faith. Here we see sort of a unfolding. We're justified by His grace as a gift to be received by faith. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2:8. For we are saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. But he goes on, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that redemption has been provided by God the Father, who put Him forward as that only satisfaction for His wrath. This was to show God's righteousness. How did Jesus pray? O righteous Father. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. What this means is, all of those who had lived on the earth before Christ, Old Testament saints, those who lived in that 400-year period between the Old and the New, those who were now living on the earth in the beginning of this new kingdom that was coming into fruition through the Son, God had overlooked, not to the point of not bearing condemnation on them, but passed over their sins for a time. Because all of that was pointing to the supreme satisfaction of Christ on the cross. So that it says, in the past, He had passed over those sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, however, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, the cross didn't change anything, but it changed everything. It was always the focal point of redemptive history. And when Christ said the words, "It is finished," all that needed to be accomplished for all the sins of all those that would be in Christ was fully and finally accomplished through His blood at Calvary. So that in Romans 5:8, we see that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, we who? Us. Before we were even born and came into this earth and actually committed sin, God accomplished salvation for us. It says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ is the righteous rod of judgment. You see, Jesus was confident in this truth. One writer of old said, Jesus was asking for what He was entitled to according to the stipulation of the eternal covenant. Justice required that Jesus' request should be granted. That's how the Son came to the Father. And He said, righteous judgment. His confidence was in that sin would be judged and judged rightly, and that the Father would remain just and justifier because of Him. His love is known to us through the righteous judgment at Calvary. But it's also known to us, particularly who know Him, by revelation. Here we see these words again in our text, that they know Me. He said that I've made You known to them and they know Me. Notice His words. O righteous Father, even if the world does not know You, they do. He says, I know You and these know You that You've sent Me. I made known to them Your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which You love Me may be in them. What is He saying? There is a group of people called the world who do not know Him. He's not revealed Himself to them. His name has not been given to them. There are another group of people, however, that know Him. And they know Him by this particular revelation. You see, even though God's love is infinite, even though it's eternal and it's immeasurable and in some ways incomprehensible, that doesn't mean it cannot be known. It's been revealed to us who are the children of God. Remember in the beginning of the Gospel of John, we have the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word existed in the beginning, creating. And then He sends John the Baptist to point to that Word. That in itself was a revelation from above. The miraculous birth of John the Baptist coming to this earth to be the forerunner, to point to the miraculous birth of Christ, but His person in particular. And you remember that Christ came to this earth as a light. And John said, I am not the light, He is the light. And in verse 9 He says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Now in this prayer, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, My light has shone. My light has shone brightly. We have the immediate forerunner of John the Baptist who came to point people to the light. We have the entirety of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets that were to point to Christ. All of that now was being accomplished by the light, and the world did not know Him. But in verse 11 of John 1, more than that, His own people, the Israelites, did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. And here's one of those grand and majestic contrasts in Scripture. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. How did that happen? God pours out His love on a people. God sends His Son to bear witness to His name. The Son comes to earth and glorifies the Father in making His name known to those and will continue to make that name known from now and forevermore until He returns. So that, dear friend, not one person that before the foundation of the world was called by God, set apart by God, not one person will fall short. All that the Father has given to him will most certainly come to him because of his work and his continued work so that they would know the Father. We're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so he prays, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. These know that you sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make that name known so that the love that you had for me, they would know. They would receive. It would in fact be in them. See, God is unknown to the world. And the only way that we can know Him is for God to somehow reveal Himself particularly to us. And in these verses, Jesus declared He knew God. His knowledge of God was not simply an acquaintance or simply some kind of mental apprehension, but it was a knowledge of relationship. He knew the Father. The Father knew Him. All who know Christ know the Father. All who the Father knows know Christ. You see? And so Jesus took on flesh. Because yes, He knew Him in all of His deity. But He had to know us in our weakness. He had to know us in our infirmities. So He became man so that He could sympathize with us in all things. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John in 1 John 4:9 that we read earlier expands on this. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, revealed to us, made known to us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live for Him. Dear friends, if you're present today and you're waiting on something more than what God has already provided, you are on the slippery slope to hell. He has provided the Word, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He's given us this Word so that we might know Him. And He sent His Spirit alongside this Word so that we could know. We don't need more. The Word is sufficient and His Son is sufficient. It's remarkable that even though the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, that's not God's math. God's math doesn't work like that. We can comprehend the infinite because God has revealed His infinite love through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, to see Him, Christ, is to see the Father. To know Him, Christ, is to know the Father and to be known by the Father. So, we ask the question, how is that love made known to us? Through righteous judgment as well as by His particular revelation to His children. Well, I close quickly with a point of application. How do we then, who know that love, the love of the Father given through the Son, Jesus Christ, how do we manifest that love? How is this love shown in the life of the believer? And dear friends, this is where covenantal love is at the heart of everything. No pun intended, we'll come back to that. But at the very center of God's covenant, over and over and over again, is the promise of His steadfast what? Love. His covenantal love. That is the glue, if you will, that holds everything together. That is the seal of which we can take confidence in. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus because it is a love marked in covenant and demonstrated through our obedience. You see, the people of God are described in two different places in the New Covenant as given in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. God says, God promises, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the essence of the New Covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. Unlike that old covenant that they broke, nothing can break this covenant, the new covenant. And in that new covenant, in Jeremiah 31 and again in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will write my law on their heart. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their heart. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then in Ezekiel 36, He says, I will take their heart of flesh, their heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh. Our hearts are not changed. We have a heart transplant, an entirely new heart. And when that happens, He says, I will put my spirit within them. Jeremiah 31, He said, I put my law within them. Ezekiel 36, I put my spirit within them. And I will cause them to walk according to my commands, to live and obey my statutes. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Did you catch that? The very heart of the new covenant is one that has both law and spirit. And the spirit is given to cause us to walk in accordance to God's ways, to lovingly follow Him in His commands, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's why Jesus says, I know you love me. And in saying that, I know you love my Father if you keep my commandments that have been written on your heart and given the Spirit to live according to those things. That's why the Reformers were big on the Spirit and the Word always working in tandem. The Word never goes against the Spirit never goes against the Word, so that we can obey Him as He desires. And this is demonstrated in the very heart of what Jesus says when He's asked, how should we live for you? What is the evidence that we are obeying His commands? And Jesus crystallizes all of the moral law, the first tablet and the second tablet, God and how we're to serve man, into His great commandment in the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So you want to know if you have the love of God and you receive the love of Christ and the Father loves you, it's demonstrated in your love for Him and you desiring to obey Him. It's a love for God that's seen in the lives of those who are truly His children and have received His love. We also have a love for others. Jesus went on, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, of course, at that point, we must ask the question, we've got a pretty good idea, though flawed because of sin, of who God is, but who's our neighbor? Well, you know our neighbor is every person that we come into contact with. It's not the person that owns the house or the apartment on our right or our left or across the street. It's our witness to all of the world. And so we're to have a love for others, we're to love our enemies as well as our friends. And Jesus teaches both of those things in His commands. It's difficult to love our enemy, isn't it? There's a great story about a man named J.W. Phillip. You may not know the name. I wouldn't expect you did unless you're a really great student of history. But I happened to be reading a book on the Spanish-American War. And J.W. Phillip was a commander of the battleship Texas at the Battle of Santiago, which was the defining and final naval battle that ended the Spanish-American War. The Spanish were overwhelmed by the Americans in this battle, and the Americans secured victory. There was nothing that stood out about the victory itself. The Spaniards had a great armada, but for some reason, because of the surprise attacks of the Americans, they lost the two or three battles that took place. But what was remarkable about the battle is what found its way into their present-day media, which would never happen today, and began to be stated and proclaimed from pulpits around the country. Captain Phillip stated, as the Texas drew alongside one of the sinking Spanish ships, you would expect that the crew members would be rejoicing greatly at defeating their enemy. And they did. They rejoiced. Captain Philip, upon seeing their rejoicing and the triumph that went along with it, reminded them of the plight of those Spanish sailors. And he commented, "Don't cheer. Poor devils are dying. Poor devils are dying." Even though that was their greatest enemy on that day, Captain Philip reminded them of what awaited these men. And that was born out of his second statement. We see the reason he said the statement in what followed. The source of that statement for his enemies came at the end of the battle when the captain assembled his crew on the ship's deck and he solemnly acknowledged God was the giver of the victory. And he declared, "I wish to make confession that I have implicit faith in God and in the officers and crew of the Texas, but my faith in you is secondary only to my faith in God." That's how he could pray for his enemies. That's how he could love his enemies. That's how he could remind these men on the boat that they had a duty toward those men. And that began to be shared throughout pulpits across this land about how to love your enemy. We see the source of his love and the love that we're to have toward our enemies. We're to stand firm. We're to fight the battle. We're to go forth in truth. But we always remember the purpose, it's so that they might know. That they might know. And then we have a love for the brethren. Over and over and over again, Paul draws this truth out in his writings. And I would just share with you again 1 John 4:8 from the Apostle John. "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It doesn't mean that we step back, we size them up, and we love them if. We don't stand up and look at them and love them because. We just love them. It's not based on their work, their actions. It's based on our heart. Dear friends, we can't do this in the flesh. Again, that's the reason we need the Spirit. It's been given to us. Our love is a spiritual love. So that when Paul says, "Walk in love," he comes up later and says, as we walk in that Spirit, we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It will manifest itself in love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, all of those things that are part of the fruit of the Spirit. But he goes on, "Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us." It's not just a spiritual love, it's a sacrificial love. And as we live that love of sacrifice, giving ourselves for others, we reflect the glory of God in loving Him and in loving one another. Dear friends, love constrains us. For Christ is, and His love is the foundation for our unity, as He prayed in this prayer. Christ is the source of our joy, flowing out of that heart of love. The love of Christ is the purpose of our peace. The love of Christ is the center of our worship. The love of Christ is the theme of our message and the motive for our obedience. Everything falls in God the Father answering the prayer of the Son. "Father, love them as you've loved me." And that will be demonstrated as we love Him and as we love others in this world. Do you know the love of Christ? If so, it will be noticed. Not liked by all, but noticed. And if you don't know Him today, you can't demonstrate that love. And the love of God is not yours, but the wrath of God is for all eternity. Dear friends, my prayer for you is that you would know Him, because that's the prayer of Christ today. Let's pray.